there are quite a few readings that will be involved tonight and or this afternoon, and one of them is, of course, a key description of the new covenant, which is found in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, it's very interesting that the verses that I'm quoting indeed come back in total. They're quoted, the whole four verses is quoted in the book of Hebrews as well. So, if you like, the fulfillment of the new covenant promise is in and through the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus. So we read the promise of the old covenant, in the old covenant we read the promise of the new, and we'll see its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. So the prophet Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What a glorious promise is involved here. Now, if you notice there that comment, I will be their God and they shall be my people, that's an exact reproduction of the Abraham covenant in Genesis 17. We'll see that later. I'm going to go now to a passage that I've read several times, and every time I read it, I just find it a deeper treasure passage. At one stage, I worked on producing a sermon on the verse 6 and following, but we're just going to read it again tonight. Where Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, an empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, you might want to, for your own edification at some point, check out how often this passage speaks about being in him, that is in Christ, and you'll see that's about 8 times that it appears there. And it's a very powerful picture that our identity and who we are is in him. We died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. In Christ, our sins are paid for, not in part but the whole. They're nailed to the cross. In him is our hope and being. You'll find that the Apostle Paul loves this passage. If you want another great in him passage, go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Anyway, tonight, the Heidelberg Catechism, brothers and sisters, in Lord's Day 25, when introducing the sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, describes the sacraments as holy signs and seals for us to see. It points out that they were instituted by God, quote, that he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put his seal on that promise. Baptism is one of the two holy signs and seals for us to see. And I believe that in Scripture, understanding baptism is very closely linked to this idea that they are holy signs and seals for us to see. But that raises the question, and a number of you have raised this question with me. What is meant when we speak of our baptism as a holy sign and seal? The question becomes all the more important, and some of you have said confusing, when speaking of the nature and meaning of the baptism of the children of believers. How is infant baptism a holy sign and seal for us to see? Baptism of children is a sign and seal of what? That they are covenant children? Yes. But one of you, or some of you, will dig deeper and say, does that mean that they are sealed, that is, redeemed and saved in Jesus? And if, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, children are holy, what exactly does that mean? And Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 of the children brought to him, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Again, what exactly does that mean? Now, it's been interesting in the last couple of months to have had a number of conversations in which these questions have been raised. And therefore, what I wanted to do tonight was actually to open up the Bible and just follow through what that teaches on this subject. So, yes, you're going to need your Bibles. Now, just ask you please to follow me, because I'm going to make a lot of references, and I'm going to try and do it hopefully in a systematic way. I have to start, and all of you old Reformed people, in Genesis chapter 17. Okay, open up to that. We begin in Genesis chapter 17, where God establishes what he calls an everlasting, note that word, an everlasting covenant. Now, we usually call this everlasting covenant of Abraham, we call it the covenant of grace. He establishes it with Abraham and his descendants. And he says this in verse 7 of chapter 17, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, namely to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, as I've pointed out previously, precisely because this is a covenant type of promise, and a promise in a very, very special category, a covenant promise in the Old Testament is necessarily accompanied by a sign. There's the word sign coming up here. And the sign, of course, always involved the shedding of blood, as we saw in Article 34 of the Belgic Confession. Therefore, go to verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And look at this. And it shall be a sign. So here's that use of the word sign. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. See the connection. So we have the covenant promise. I will be your God. And the sign of the covenant promise, if you like, is circumcision. Circumcision then would serve as a visible, physical sign of the covenant between God, Abraham, and his offspring. Now listen to well what I'm going to say next. It is a sign, underlined, from God. Hear it? It is a sign from God to the person circumcised. A sign which any male would be conscious of every single day of his life. As a descendant of Abraham, a man would be able to know for sure, God has committed himself to me. I have a sign from God of that. I am his son. I am an heir to God's promises, first made to my father Abraham. I am called to be his son and to serve him. So first and foremost, circumcision is a sign from God. But sons of the covenant also have an obligation or a responsibility to God. See it? From God and to God. And for that I go to Genesis chapter 18, the next chapter. In Genesis 18, three men, indeed it was the Lord, appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. They foretold, first, that in 12 months' time, Abraham and Sarah would have a son. Remember, Sarah laughs. Laughter, Isaac. The Lord himself said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Chapter 18, verse 14. Then, and this is interesting, the Lord decides to reveal what is about to happen to the twin cities on the plain, namely Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, quote, verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him? For I have chosen him," and notice this, "that he," Abraham, "he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring about what he has promised." Sons of the covenant, in sharp distinction from the sons of cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, are commanded, it's an order from God, are commanded to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. God calls for and will enable his covenant sons to do righteousness and justice. In other words, to live in accordance with his holy will. They must shine as lights in a dark, sin-sodden world. So, the promise from God is the sign of the, is implied, and there's also a commitment to God. God commands. Now, it is sometimes argued that the promise of God to Abraham and his offspring is only about physical blessings, about inheriting the promised land, of being physically blessed and fruitful. It was that, plus a whole lot more. Think about it. How can sinful, rebellious, dead in trespasses and sins people do justice and righteousness, love and serve the Lord? God himself has to enable them. He must change their hearts. He must bring about a spiritual rebirth or regeneration. And to see that God promises exactly that, go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 for a moment. Open it up. It takes a little bit long to get there. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, the verses 5 and 6. These words are spoken more than 400 years after the establishment of the covenant of grace with Abraham. The people, Israel, Abraham's offspring, are about to enter the promised land. Moses is speaking. Verse 5, Deuteronomy 30. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And then goes on, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. See what's said there? Amazing. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So circumcision in the Old Testament is fundamentally promise from God that he will bring about the circumcision of the heart. He will turn a dead in trespasses sins person into a living person. We can't do that ourselves. And to that end, anyone who says, I belong to God, can only say, wow, thank you, God. So circumcision then is an outward sign, and I'm highlighting this word sign so far, is an outward sign of the flesh, but is at the same time, in essence, a promise of God that he will bring about a spiritual heart-transforming activity, what is here and elsewhere then called the circumcision of the heart. It's an outward physical sign of an inward, spiritual, life-giving, life-bringing act of God's grace. Now, it's very interesting that this promise from God in this holy covenant of grace is received by every male member of the household, and that the scene also, that the promise extends to, the is sealed to and signed to even an 8-day old. When a child is 8 days old, that child will receive the sign of promise. The promise is for you, son, as you have received circumcision. So God promises to you that he will circumcise your heart, that God will bring about in your life a miracle. And of course, at the same time, as you become aware of belonging to the covenant, there'll grow the idea of, I have an obligation to God. Abraham must teach his children. He must teach his children to love justice and righteousness, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So these two thoughts are both there with that sign. It's a sign from God, and it's a sign of an obligation to God. I'm clear, I hope. I want to go on, because The word sign is easily found there in those references in the Old Testament. But what about the word seal? Now, it's very interesting. The Heidelberg Catechism says that the sacraments, namely baptism, too, are holy signs and seals for us to see. What does that mean and where does that come from? Interestingly, to find the word seal used in this connection, we have to go to the New Testament. It's not in the Old. And we have to go to the letter of Paul to the Romans. And it's in Romans chapter 4 that Paul uses these words that we're going to be quoting. In Romans 4, Paul, after having produced or spoken of in Romans 3 of the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Romans 4, Paul continues to hammer home the fact that our salvation, being justified, that is declared righteous and holy in God's sight, does not depend on what we have done to earn it. We are not justified because. We are not justified for good works. We are not justified because of our good intentions. Justification, being made right with God and being adopted as his child, is God's proactive, undeserved free gift to us. God the Father declares us righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in the life that he lived and the death that he died on the cross. Now, to prove and demonstrate that justification is by faith and not by works, Paul points to Father Abraham. Now, Abraham is the father of, if you like, the Jewish people. But as we discover in the New Testament, he is your spiritual father and my spiritual father too. We are all sons and daughters of Abraham. Check that out, for example, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Now, what Paul is saying in Romans 4 is that by grace, God opened Abraham's eyes and transformed his heart. We see Abraham believed. And that was not Abraham's contribution to his salvation. It was God's gift to him. Now, God forgave him, covered his sins. At this point in Romans 4, the verses 9 and following, Paul points to circumcision. See that in verse 9 and following. Circumcision is not the means or instrument that created Abraham's faith. Abraham was righteous in God's eyes before he was circumcised. So why was he circumcised? Look at verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. And now we get that word seal for the first time. And as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. If you like, seal here means guarantee. Abraham's circumcision was both a sign and a seal from God. God seals, guarantees his faithfulness that he will do what he has promised. He will remain faithful. You have the seal of that. Circumcision was therefore both a sign and a seal from God that he is true to his every promise. Now, once received, it became a sign to the covenant community, also, of course, of their obligations to God. Now, what does circumcision have to do with baptism? You see, circumcision is an Old Testament sign. And people say to me, well, We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We have been incorporated into what the Lord Jesus calls the new covenant in my blood, Luke 22. Indeed, we have entered into the new covenant of which Jeremiah spoke. Remember Jeremiah 31, I've quoted it before in the reading. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Can I put it simply? The new covenant of which Jeremiah spoke is fulfilled or established by the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood he shed on Calvary's cross to seal our pardon. I want to say two things about this new covenant in Christ's blood. I'm sorry, it's a lot of information here. Bear with me. First of all, I want to say that there is a basic continuity between the old and the new. Sometimes people argue, yeah, but this old is not the same as the new. The new covenant in Christ's blood does not do away with or replace the old. And the reason I say this is because Jeremiah pointed out that the new covenant is exactly the same as that which we found in Genesis 17, verse 7. Again, Jeremiah highlights that God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And as I've pointed out in Hebrews chapter 10, again, it is the new covenant in Christ's blood, which is the essence of the message of the book of Hebrews, which is incorporated here. And that's why Hebrews can quote Jeremiah 31. The new covenant has a fundamental continuity with the old. And I'll put it this way. If this is the old or the older covenant, the new covenant deepens and widens the older one. I say widens, for example, in that now it is not simply the physical descendants of Abraham, but all those whom God calls from all the nations of the world. And I say deepens in the sense that, again, the spiritual reality is that Christ has redeemed, and it's his work that is now being promised. So there's a continuity. Sometimes people argue to me, it's narrow. No, it's not. It's widened. And the reason I say widened is this. In the old covenant, the children of believers were included as children of promise. If it's narrowed, then, as Baptist folks would argue, then we no longer have a promise to children. That's a narrowing of the older covenant rather than a deepening and a broadening. I'm saying it's broadened and deepened because Peter, in Acts 2, verse 39, says precisely what you would expect for the promise. And for a Jewish ear, the promise was a reference to the covenant promise. For the promise is to you and to your children. I'm saying again, it widens and deepens. Now, I want to say a second thing too, that baptism is the sign of God's promise in the New Testament. It replaces, or better, it incorporates or includes circumcision. Now, we've read several Colossians 2 several times, and again, you noticed in Belgic Confession that it quotes it several times as well. In Colossians 2, the verses 11 and 12, we read, in him, that is now Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. And the best way I can describe this is when Jesus died on the cross, his blood, which was the sign of the Old Testament circumcision, his blood indeed covers us. So when we died, we literally are sprinkled with or covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus. So in that sense, just as the old covenant is sealed with blood, so the new covenant is sealed with the blood of Jesus. Now it's interesting that in the very next verse, we read, therefore, having been buried with him in what? There's that word baptism. What is fundamental to the New Testament, and there's a huge argument about this. Remember in the ancient church when there was a belief amongst some, the Jewish believers, that in order to be a Christian, you also had to be circumcised. And of course, that's done away with. Why? Precisely because Christ is our circumcision. We've been circumcised in him, and the sign of being incorporated into Christ in the New Testament becomes baptism. Hence, we are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to need another 5 minutes. You're still awake. Thank you. I've really struggled with this because this is such an important topic, and that's why it needs a bit of time. But the covenant of grace in its fuller, deeper and wider form in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, in that covenant, the primary emphasis is always on God's work. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will circumcise your hearts. It is a sign from God. But as I've also been highlighting the idea of to God, we begin to feel tension. You see, people say, is a child of believing parents who is baptized, who thus receives the sign and seal of promise from God, is such a child receiving the promise from God therefore to be regarded as born again or redeemed? If you like, baptismal regeneration, if you like theological words. Can we say that a child who has been baptized in our church, who on growing up and reaches the age of accountability, is saved simply because he is baptized? And can we say that once a child has been baptized, it's always a child of the covenant? No. You see, a covenant is by necessity a two-party contract or promise. A baptized child who comes to maturity is to be taught and led to respond to confess Jesus as his or her Lord and Savior. We must call upon our children to repent and to believe. The covenant of grace points to promise, but it also points to the responsibility that we as parents have in teaching our children, and that children have as they begin to understand a little bit, that they must repent, that they must believe, that they must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Our children must be instructed, and they must be warned that if they do not call upon the name of the Lord when they reach maturity, they are damned. Sorry. Some of us are grieving because of our unbelieving children. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, we can't hide them behind baptism. Because baptism points not simply to the promise from God, but also their accountability to God. And woe is us if that is not at the heart of our teaching. Did not, for example, the Lord say to Micah, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love righteousness, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, here's where the theologian in me comes out. How can you speak of from God and to God at the same time? It is, if you like, not logical to say that God is doing his thing and at the same time we have to do ours. It is what a seeming contradiction. And here I'm going to introduce a word that I put in the bulletin that isn't in the bulletin today. It is, if you like, the two truths that I'm talking about are not compatible. They clash like ice and fire. Not compatible. So how do you address the idea of from God and to God, the idea of God's sovereignty and human responsibility? It's at this point that I have been particularly helped by the French theologian, Canadian theologian Donald A. Carson. Now, Carson uses a very interesting word. He introduces the word, can you hear it? Compatibilism. Hear the word compatible? When two things are compatible, they're in agreement. And he introduces the word compatibilism to describe a situation where two clear truths, when placed side by side or over against each other, are not compatible. Let me give you a couple of illustrations to make it brief. We believe, for example, that Jesus, the Son of God, is 100% human, right? We also believe that he is 100% divine or God. 1 + 1 = 1. And we have all kinds of ways to try and describe the fact that he's 100% and 100% to make 100%. If you like, these truths are taught very happily side by side in the Bible. They're not compatible. And Don Carson says this is an example of compatibilism. Am I getting you? Right. Take another example, just to be brief. We have the doctrine of the Trinity, right? The Father is 100% God. The Son, 100% God. The Holy Spirit, 100% God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and so forth. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Try and put your head around that. A profound mystery. An example of compatibilism. Now, here's the compatibilism that I'm interested in now. In this particular subject of human baptism, or baptism and human things, we are, on the one hand, teaching wholeheartedly with the scriptures that it is a promise from God, that he will do what we cannot even begin to do. And we, when you read the Bible, 100% of it, who holds the whole world in his hand? Who counts the hairs on your head? Who determines the very number of breaths that you will have in this life? Who is the author of new life in you? God and God alone. If you like, this is a sovereign God who, in the language of Ephesians 1 verse 11, works all things in conformity to his purpose and will. Hallelujah. Now, I can also take you to the Bible and show you where the Bible highlights with 100% emphasis your responsibility and mine. You must walk the talk. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Do not delay, for the Lord has no pleasure in fools. And again, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in Peter's work. Can you see the Bible never, ever soft pedals human responsibility. Now, the doctrine of baptism, what's been happening? On the one hand, this is an example of compatibilism, because on the one hand, is not God saying, I will be your God, I will be gracious and merciful, slow to anger? And do we not say, when we have our children stand before us in their own profession of faith and say, we parents will never do this, will we? We'll always say, hey, this is the work of God. Thank you, Father, for creating faith. And if you look at your own salvation, who are you patting yourself on the back? Oh, I made the choice. No. God and God alone. But at the same time, this is compatibilism. I can't explain the two doctrines, the two ideas. But side by side, there is this complete emphasis. You know, when your baby is baptized, it's a sign from God, but it's also a sign from God to you, saying, Mother, Father, teach that child. Surround them with Christian love and example. Teach them to walk the talk. Instruct the child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from. There's just so much scripture that says that. So, can you see? Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, one does not negate the other. Both truths are equally forceful, side by side. It is Carson's compatibilism. Now, brothers and sisters, what does that mean in a practical sense? We baptize and are baptized, and we baptize our children as believers because the scripture wholeheartedly tells us there is a promise to your child. Let the children come to me. For the promises to you and to your children, to all that are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God will call. Hallelujah! But at the same time, their baptism. You say to a little five-year-old, you see that baptism that was happening in church this morning? You were there one day. But why was I baptized? So that you would hear from us about Jesus, so that you would hear from us that you must repent and believe, so that you could learn to understand that life will only ever make sense when you turn your heart to the Lord Jesus in true faith. So why baptize our children? As a sign from God and as an obligation to God. Compatibilism, but two truths that are taught side by side in Scripture. Forgive me. My heart overflows with this theme because it is so important for us to take this on board, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we do wish to live by and to accept the glory of your gospel in Christ. And we've been talking about baptism, and Lord, please help us to see both the promise from you and the promise that we make to you that confronts us every time we focus on our baptism. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.